We're looking tonight in Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. We left Sydney about 3 weeks ago, and as we were at Sydney Airport with our four children and a few bags, trying to travel as light as we could so we could have our hands free, I noticed something I hadn't noticed before when traveling. And with all our children in tow and with our bags, as we were walking down the terminal corridor, I noticed people sitting there. And they were all looking at us. And they were doing things like, and at first I wasn't quite sure what was wrong with us, and I realized it's just the fact that we're taking four kids on a long, long plane trip. And I think they were also thinking, I hope they're not going to sit next to us. And it is a long plane trip. And thankfully, because of your prayers and others' prayers, the trip went great. At the same time, there are challenges when you have young children on such a long trip. It's at least 24 hours just to get there. And Alex and Nathaniel had questions. Are we there yet? Why is it taking so long? Where are we? What are we doing here? They're typical questions. And I had to smile because sometimes I think we also ask questions like that, but it's in the realm of what God is doing. What is going on in the situation? What is God doing here that is going to be a blessing or that would glorify Him? And we have naturally questions and points where we're just not sure or we're confused what's going on. And this passage we're looking at starts a little bit that way. In the previous chapters, God had been leading Israel on a journey and they weren't entirely sure what was going to happen to them, and they had questions. What are we doing here? In fact, in some ways, their circumstances seemed worse now that God was leading them out of Egypt than when they were back in Egypt. And now Israel is camped at the foot of Mount Sinai in this chapter. And they would be there for the better part of a year with questions. And during this period, Exodus records Moses ascending 7 times up this mountain into God's presence. When Moses goes up the first time, God is in a sense reintroducing himself to his people. And he reminds them what he's already accomplished. He instructs them what he requires. And he promises blessing and ministry to them. These three verses, Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6, have been called the heart of the Old Testament because it spans the past, present, and future for Israel. And everything you read in the Old Testament could be explained in the terms of the relationship that's in these three verses. And I believe that this message from God to Israel is also profitable for the church and to you personally, because in this message, God's demonstrating that He will bless and use those who submit to Him. So an outline would go like this, that we would firstly remember what God has done, that we would secondly do what God requires, and thirdly experience what God has promised. What has God done? Verse 4, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians." What has God done? Firstly, he's conquered his enemies. He's conquered his enemies. Can you think what God did to the Egyptians? I would think two actions would immediately spring to mind in Israel. First of all, the series of plagues, right, that God raked upon proud Egypt, progressively humiliating and crushing them under his power. And then secondly, you might think of God drowning Pharaoh's army under the Red Sea as they were seeking to recapture the Hebrews. God did that. And he wanted Israel to remember their old tormentors and to remember that it was he who defeated them. He conquered his enemies. He goes on to say there's something else that he has done. He says, "I've done this to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings." Now, some of you know that Australia has a variety of dangerous animals, snakes, spiders, sharks. But we also have the wedge-tailed eagle. So if it's not enough that you're in danger in the water and on land, there's also danger in the air. Thankfully, it's not dangerous to humans, though. The wedge-tailed eagle, in Latin, its name means bald eagle. You've got the bald eagle here. We have the bald eagle in Australia. And it's a fierce bird of prey. In fact, working together, a group of wedge-tailed eagles can take down an animal as large as a kangaroo. The eagle attacks its enemies, and that reminds us here of God swooping down on Egypt. And yet the eagle is also pictured here as a bird of rescue. Just when Israel was trapped and all seemed hopeless, God made a way through the sea, and he carried them out of danger, you remember? Also in the Bible, eagle's wings remind us of God's nurture and care. Deuteronomy 32 says that God shielded and cared for Israel like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters or hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinion. God's picturing to people that he not only defeats his enemies, but he provides for his people. He cares for them on eagle's wings. For what point? We go on to read. He says, "And I have brought you to myself." When God rescued them, he did not leave them. He brought them to the mountain so that they would worship him and know him. One commentator says the Exodus was not just about getting Israel out of Egypt. It was about getting Israel close to God. So you could say there were three stages in this journey for Israel: a bringing out, a lifting up, and a drawing close. And if you are a Christian here, there is a clear parallel for you here in the New Testament and with your own salvation. The question is, what have you yourself seen God do? Because Romans 6 tells us, and you're memorizing this, that Christians are no longer slaves to sin. That was in your past, that God conquered sin and death through Jesus. Paul testifies in Philippians 4 that God will supply your every need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He will provide for you, carrying you as on eagle's wings. In James, he exhorts you to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Clear parallel to us today. So what have you seen God do? I think it's good to take time to remember what he has done. Sometimes we think about what we don't have, the opportunities that we need, and the blessings that we want. And we want this so much, but we don't take time to remember and rejoice in what God has already done. And for me personally, sometimes it helps just to write out a list of all the good things that God has done for me. It's helpful to remember what God has done. It's helpful to share with people the good things that God has done in remembering. God also wants us to do what he requires. What does God? We've seen what God has said about the past. What does he now say about the present? Let's look at verse 5. And it says, "Now, therefore, on the basis of what I have already done for you in the past, for today, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." Obey his voice literally means to listen attentively to his voice. The emphasis there is on your responsiveness to what God is saying. Our God has communicated to us through his Bible, and he requires your attention to what it says. Jesus said something similar in John 10 when he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Christians, a mark of a Christian is attention and responsiveness to what God is saying through his word. God also requires us to keep his covenant. Now, this is the first time the Bible uses this specific expression, to keep his covenant. You say, what's a covenant? Now, the covenant is basically God's promise to his people that he would love them. This was an unbreaking promise. He had made a covenant with Abraham, promising that through Abraham the whole world would be blessed by the coming Messiah. When God rescued Israel, He rescued Israel because of His covenant that He had made. He had already promised them in the past, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. Did you notice the sequence in these verses? That we would remember what God's done, do what He requires, and experience what God has promised. That's deliberate. And it's important to understanding the Old Testament. Because first the Lord saves. And then His people respond in obedience, and God blesses their obedience. They were not first ordered to obey so that they might enter into a covenant with God. They were already in relationship with God, and they were called to obey so they might enjoy further blessings and privileges of being God's people. God saved them first, and then He called them to obey His law. If we were first required to obey God's law, we would never be saved. In the same way, we today are reconciled to God by grace, and we continue in obedience and trust in Him so that we may enjoy further fellowship with Him. Now you may be looking at that verse and you're saying, well, I still see an if there. There's still an if there, and that's true. And we should acknowledge that God's promise did have a condition and that He really did demand Israel's obedience. It was not an option. But we also know that perfect obedience was a standard that Israel was never able to meet. But there was one who came without sin, and He lived without sin, obeying God perfectly, Jesus Christ. And because Jesus has met God's conditions, and He's died in our place, if you're a Christian tonight, God has imputed Jesus' righteousness to you and me. It's like the song that we had someone sing last week, before the throne of God above, when they sang, because the sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. So we do what God requires. It's all because of what God has already provided for us in Jesus. You know, one of the most exciting and frustrating commands that everyone is responsible for is the Great Commission. It's exciting because when you get an opportunity to witness with someone and you see the effect that it has, it stirs your soul. It's also frustrating because there are times maybe that we should have said something and we didn't. And I'm not even talking about going overseas. It could be something like going out into your living room and taking the time to pray with your wife and your children and discipling them in all things that Jesus commanded you. Or it could be something as simple as going out to work tomorrow in your workplace where there are people who are not Christians and being the right testimony in front of them. That can be exciting and frustrating at the same time. But this is part of what God has required in listening to His voice and keeping His covenant. And it's good to know that as we do that, even if we fail and we see weaknesses, that we have a Savior who, through His sacrifice, has made it possible for us to come back to God, repent our failures and our sin to Him, and start afresh today because of what Jesus has done. So as we remember what God has done, and as we do what God requires, we can experience what God has promised when we submit to God. Now, in this next verse, what we experience is only the beginning. There is much more to come in our experience, not just in this life, but in the next. But these are the experiences where He blesses and uses us when we submit to Him. What happens when you obey God's voice and keep His covenant? Three things. God says you will be His own possession, His treasured possession. This word refers to personal treasure. God intended for His people to be precious, with a special purpose. This same word is used for the personal gift of silver and gold that King David contributed toward the temple building. It was a treasure that was useful. God told Israel they were precious, not because they had intrinsic value or qualifications or resources. In fact, quite the opposite. In Deuteronomy 7, it says, the Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other people, because you are the fewest of all peoples. The next verse says, but it was because the Lord loved you. That's why you're precious in His sight. It's because He's chosen. Again, in the New Testament, God tells the church from 1 Peter chapter 2 that you and I, we are a chosen generation, a people for His own possession. Now that has two immediate applications to us. First of all, you are loved. You are loved better than we deserve, because God has chosen you if you are a Christian here. I know somebody, when he meets someone that he knows, and they, you say something like, how are you doing? And if you're like me, typically you say, oh, I'm fine. And I just don't even think about what I'm saying. But this person, instead of saying something like that, he says, I'm treated better than I deserve. And I think that's a great perspective on the love that God has shown on us. We didn't deserve it, but God loves us so much. We are His precious people. That's a very immediate application, but there's another one, and that is that as God's precious people, we are also for God's use. God is fully aware of your frame and your weaknesses. As humans, we are fragile, and life is fragile, and that's something that we learn more as we get older. And so it is comforting to know that God cares for us, that we are His treasured people. And yet, as precious as we are in God's sight, God still uses His treasures. I have this at home, in my parents' home. I've seen this, and you probably have this in your own home, where there is maybe a cabinet with glass, and on a shelf there, maybe under a light, is something very delicate, like a china bowl or a teacup or something like that. I'm sure most of you have something precious like that, and it's for display only, and it just stays there. And maybe for some of you, you've had it there for years. When God says that you are His treasure, that's not the kind of treasure that He has in mind for you and me. God did not redeem you so that you could be tucked away like that with no use in His church. God will place you and me in messy situations, even as His treasure, which might mean that you become scratched or chipped or even broken in God's use. Because God has said, you are My workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what we're here for. And it says again in Philippians, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. So as precious as we are, there is more work for God to do in us, and there's more work for us to do in His service. That's what experience we have when we submit to God. We are more aware of our worth in God's sight. There's another one. God says, you will be a kingdom of priests. In Israel, we know that the Levi tribe was later selected to be the official priests. And they had specific duties. In other words, to offer sacrifices and to serve in the tabernacle and to lead in worship. And yet God called every Israelite to serve and worship Him. Every person was called to approach God and to know God, to participate in relationship with God, not just the priests, but everybody. On top of that, every Israelite was required to treat outsiders well and hospitably, and to help those who were seeking and inquiring. A kingdom of priests. In Australia, as we converse with people, and I ask people about any religious background, and I ask them, do you believe in God, or do you believe in a life after death? And if they say they do, and I ask them something like, how do you know if you'll stand before God and will He accept you on the basis of your life? And what they normally say is something like this, I don't know, or I'm not sure, I hope so. A lot of uncertainty with people like that. They're just not sure God will accept them. Or even worse, they assume that God will accept them. But for Christians, again, in 1 Peter 2, God says to His church, you are a royal priesthood. That is a privilege that we have. We have free access to God, for sure, through Jesus. Because Revelation 1 says, Jesus has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. We enjoy direct access to God the Father because of what Jesus has done. That is an amazing blessing, and we experience that more and more, the joy of that fellowship, as we walk with Him in obedience. God also promises one more. He says, not just my possession and the kingdom of priests, but you will be a holy nation. Those who submit to God are set apart for God's use. Because God chose Israel out of all the nations. It says in verse 4, verse 5, you are a treasured possession among all peoples. God's people were intended to be dedicated to God. That was God's purpose for them. As a testimony to the nations around them. This shows God's plan for Israel was also His plan for the world. One person says Israel was chosen not only from the nations, but for the nations. And this is one reason for their holiness. It was to be a testimony to the people around them. 1 Peter 2 says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. To the church, he says this. Why? What's the purpose of being a holy church? What's the purpose of being set apart for God? 1 Peter tells us that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's one reason why we must be holy. It's for a testimony to people around us. And it's important to be a testimony in church. To be focused on God's holiness in church on a Sunday. But there are many other places and opportunities that we must proclaim the excellencies of God. Not just in singing in church, or in testimony in church, but to proclaim it where we work and in our home, in our hearts. That's what God wants for us as a holy people, to proclaim His excellencies. Well, did Israel agree to what God wanted them to do in remembering and in doing what He wanted and to accept these blessings? What does verse 8 say? Verse 8 says, all the people answered together and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And as the story continues and unfolds in the Old Testament, you know that they did eventually start well. But then how did they go from there? As you know, it's easier to make a verbal commitment than to actually be faithful. See, what's important is not just those big decisions about career and ministry and relationships. What's also important is those small daily decisions in which we must be faithful to God. Decisions such as, am I going to open up my Bible today? Am I going to pray for somebody else today? Am I going to participate in prayer meeting today? Am I going to be an encouragement to someone in church today? Small things like that are as important in being faithful to God. And I recognize that I'm speaking to a lot of people here who, like myself, have been Christians for a long time. And in our singing and in our praying, it's easy to make verbal commitments without realizing to God. So I pray that God would help us tonight to do what we say, to obey Him, so that we may see ourselves more clearly as His treasure, so that we may enjoy closer access to Him, that we would live in dedication to Him, so that others would follow Him also. And I pray that if it's a small decision, such as in your own scripture reading or in your witness, where you work and live, that God would help you to not just say that you do it, but that you would have the grace to do it, and that God would be praised. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this record, for our example, reminding us of Your purpose for Your people. Forgive us for when we forget about what You've done. Help us to do what You want us to do. And as we submit to You, Father, we look forward to Your blessing and to more ministry which You have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.